Our text tonight is
Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. And I think Stephen's going to put it up for me. And we'll leave it up all the time I'm preaching. Oh, if I have a look here, I'll see it here, won't I? Exactly, 30 seconds has passed. Isn't that amazing? The church clock tracks time. The radio controlled, so they're accurate to 1 second in 10,000 years. Though I'm not sure we're going to prove that, none of us will live that long. They have a second hand that moves every second. 60 seconds moves the big hand 1 step forward to mark the passing of a minute. And it's absolutely amazing how long 1 minute of silence seems and how short 1 minute seems when you're doing something you enjoy. Did you know that there are only 14 days until Christmas? That means there are just over 330 hours until we celebrate the birth of Christ. That translates into just over 20,000 minutes to get done all the things that we need to do. The presents to buy and wrap, parties to attend, people to visit, and we only have 20,000 or so minutes left. So when we started this message, why did you just waste 30 seconds sitting there doing nothing? You haven't time to sit and do nothing. As we approach the celebration of Christmas, I want us to recognise not only the significance of one moment in time, but also of the fundamental nature of those moments. Have you ever stopped to consider how important timing is to everything that exists? I mean, you don't usually plant tomatoes in November, do you? You don't usually paint the outside of the house in January. And unless you're a masochist, you don't go swimming in the pond in February. And why not? Because it's not the right time. There's a right time for such activities. And I think we could all agree that, for instance, December is not the best time to try starting a diet. These days, we live in an age dominated by deadlines. We all know what deadlines are. All of us have to work towards fulfilling deadlines. Especially when some important event hangs in the balance, we know that what the right time can mean, both when something happens at the right time and when something doesn't happen at the right time. We've all heard and used expressions like in the nick of time and just in time. We have a timetable, but God also has a timetable. Unfortunately, they're not always the same. Many times we want God to act, and to act right now, when in God's wisdom, he chooses to delay for our own good. But there's a real truth in the fact that God is never late. He created the universe from nothing. He sees the end from the beginning. He is in himself all wisdom and knowledge, and he works all things out perfectly at the right time. So it may not be our time, but it's always his time. And Christmas reminds us of the fact that Jesus came to earth at just the right time. In our text today, we're told that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son. And I think that's amazing. Have you ever thought that there was a right time when Jesus should come? That's an incredible statement. And does that mean to say that there was once a time in all of history when all things were perfectly in line for the first coming of Jesus, and that there was no other time when Christ could have come? And I believe that's precisely what it is saying. It's saying that Jesus came at just the right time, and Christmas reveals the perfect timing of his coming. And that should be important to each one of us, because just as Christ came at the perfect time, so God continues to work in our lives at the right time. In fact, perhaps this evening, it's the perfect time in your life for God to move in a special way. Perhaps the problems that you're facing today, God desires to solve for you. Perhaps the answers that you've been seeking, Christ desires to give you today. Perhaps God is telling you that now is the time for you to commit your life to Him. And if that's the case, then let me encourage you to respond to Him today, and He'll meet you just in time. As our text this evening helps us to see how perfectly God works out His plan in history, it also reveals, by implication, just how perfectly He works His plan out in our lives. His timing is perfect, and His plan for your life is wonderful indeed. But there's no doubt that we now are living in a society where the politically correct brigade want to remove all aspects of Christianity from our public life. That seems to be especially so with regard to Christmas. We have winter festivals replacing Christmas. We're encouraged to wish ourselves the season's greetings instead of a Merry Christmas. Multicultural dramas are replacing traditional nativity plays. And in the face of such antagonism, I want us to look at what Christmas is all about. And to do so, we're going to use this text for tonight, which is one of my favourite scriptures, Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. For when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. We're going to use that scripture to answer three questions about Christmas. We're going to answer the when, the what, and the why. And the first question is when. Well, the when is when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son. We're told that the first coming of Christ happened in the fullness of time. Throughout the Old Testament, there were numerous prophecies given concerning the coming of the Messiah. There were prophecies concerning the manner of His birth. He would be born of a virgin. There were prophecies concerning the place of His birth. He would be born in Bethlehem. There were prophecies concerning the family line. He would be born of the line of David. And we see that these prophecies were fulfilled as Jesus was born that glorious night in a stable at Bethlehem. At that time, God had pulled together all the things to prepare for the first coming of Christ and for the beginning of the preaching of the gospel. And we find, first off, that there was a religious preparation for His coming. For thousands of years, God had been dealing with His chosen people, Israel, and it was through them that the Messiah would come. But Israel was always straying away from the Lord. They refused to simply worship Him alone. They were always following the gods of the peoples around them. And over, God judged Israel for their idolatry, even to the extent of sending them into exile in Babylon as captives. And when they returned from exile, God continued to persevere with them until they were ready to receive the promised Messiah. But an important effect of the Babylonian captivity upon the Jewish nation was that the canon of Old Testament scripture was gathered together under Ezra. So for the first time, the body of the Old Testament literature, which is now known as the Jewish Bible or the Christian Old Testament, was pulled together in a single volume, thus paving the way for the preaching of the gospel of Christ. But there was also a cultural preparation for His coming. In 350 BC, the Greek ruler Alexander the Great conquered the entire known world in 12 years. Because of Alexander's influence, the world became Greek in culture, philosophy, institutions, art, drama, literature and architecture, thought and language. The Greek language was spread to such an extent that throughout the whole known world, the ordinary people became very familiar with the style of Greek known as Koine, or Common Greek. And this, of course, is very important, because in 280 BC, the Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek, and so we see that the stage was set for the preaching of the gospel throughout the known world. Religiously, the Old Testament scriptures were gathered together, and culturally and linguistically, the lines of communication were opened. The time was right. But finally, there was a political preparation for his coming. By the time Christ came, the Romans had conquered all around them, and in doing so, they built roads that would link the entire Roman Empire. They suppressed open criminal acts, created a fine postal system, and instituted the Pax Romana, the universal Roman peace. And God even had a hand in those who were sent to power in the Roman Empire. At the time of the coming of Christ, Caesar Augustus was in the seat of power, and little did he know that when he called for a census, he was in fact doing God's will. Because of his edict requiring all people to return to their place of origin and be counted, a pregnant woman and her husband made a historic journey to Bethlehem. Mary, the Virgin Mother of Jesus, was guided by the sovereignty of God to the place prophesied in the Old Testament where Christ would be born. And our text tells us that Christ came at just the right time, in the fullness of time. God sent Jesus into the world, and we can see how God prepared everything for the sending of Jesus at just that right time. And if God would do that for the world, he most certainly will do it for you. He will work in your life at just the right time. Trust him in your situation, rest in his timing, and know that he does all things well. But the next question is, what? The answer is that he would be born of a woman, of a virgin, in fact. With that statement, we're brought face to face with the doctrine of the Incarnation. For Christians, this word simply means the union of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ. And we're reminded that the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself human nature. It's always been a stumbling block for some, because it's difficult for them to believe that the divine can become flesh. But the Apostle John was in no doubt. He says in John chapter 1 verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in John chapter 1 verse 14 he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us." It seems impossible to us, but we cannot and must not rely upon human wisdom. We can only rely on what God tells us in his Word in the Bible. So what do the scriptures teach? What are we told? There are two portions of scripture that tell us of the virgin birth. First, we have Luke chapter 1 verses 26 to 38, where we're told of the announcement to Mary of the great event that she was to give birth to a son. We're told about Mary's great surprise, which of course was quite natural. It's obvious from her very surprise that she understood the significance of what the angel said to her. Here was an unmarried woman, virgin, to whom this announcement was made, and at once she saw the difficulty and didn't hesitate to express it. How could she be the mother of a child when she'd never known a man? And the angel gave her the explanation. He announced to her that it was something that was going to be done by the Holy Spirit himself. He told her that she would be overshadowed by the Almighty. He said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, so the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." As the Apostles' Creed puts it, conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. But then in the first chapter of Matthew, from verses 18 to 25, we're told what happened to Joseph. Joseph discovered that this virgin to whom he was betrothed was with child. He was confused and unhappy. He was a good man, a righteous and loving man, and he decided he would not make a public example of Mary, but he was obliged to put her away, or he wouldn't be keeping with the law. While he was pondering about all this and wondering how he could do it, the angel appeared to him in a dream. And what the angel did, of course, was to explain to Joseph what was happening. "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her will be from the Holy Ghost." He gave exactly the same explanation to Joseph as had been given to Mary. And it's so easy to forget the extraordinary faith of Joseph. He believed the angel's message, he accepted it without any objections and without any hesitation, and he proceeded to act upon it. And what that teaches us is that the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man is entirely the work of God. He had no earthly father, that he was not born of the will of man, nor of the will of the or energy of the flesh. The male human didn't enter into the question of his conception. Here the man is put on one side. He's got nothing to do with it. The very word, the promise that was given by God to the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden was that I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And so it was. The man had nothing to do with it. When it came to the question of the incarnation, the male was put to one side and God used the woman only. Surely then the significance and importance of that must be obvious to us all. It's to emphasize yet again the total inability of man. Man in the person of Joseph is seen as an utter failure and incapacity. God took hold of the human nature at its weakest, as it were, in order to produce out of a human nature for his own son. I came across a very beautiful phrase which I think will help us to remember that. It said, as the Lord's divine nature had no mother, so his human nature had no father. And I think that puts it very well. It was entirely the work of God. He took upon himself human nature from Mary, but it was done through the means of the Holy Spirit. But what we do know is that the power of the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and out of Mary the human nature of our Lord was made. It was the operation of the Holy Spirit, and it was obviously done in such a way that this human nature that the Son took upon himself was sinless. You'll notice that the angel, when he spoke to Mary, he spoke of that holy thing, that sinless, pure thing, which shall be born of you. That doesn't mean that Mary herself was made sinless and holy. It doesn't even necessarily imply any part of Mary was holy. All we know is that something was taken, was cleansed and rendered free from all pollution, so that his human nature was sinless and entirely free from all the effects of the results of the fall. Such was the effect of the operation of the Holy Spirit upon her. To put it another way, the virgin birth was the sign of the mystery of the incarnation. It was a kind of symbol of that mystery, and it was there in tangible form in this virgin birth. If he'd been born in the ordinary way of a father and a mother, then surely he would have been like every other person. He would have been in direct line from Adam, and therefore it would be true of him to say, as in Adam, all die, 1 Corinthians 15. He would have died in Adam, and he would have been guilty of the original sin and of the original guilt. But the doctrine of the incarnation tells us that this is not what happened. A new person didn't come into being there. The person was the eternal person, the second person of the Trinity. He got his human nature from Mary, but he was acted upon by the Holy Spirit in such a way it was rendered wholly free from sin and all pollution. Then we come to the third question. Why? Why did it happen this way? And why at this time? And again, the answer is there in our text. To redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. We've already touched on the fact that as a result of the rebellion of Adam and Eve, all humanity is born inherently sinful. Despite the fact that in the world in which we now live, the doctrine of original sin is not acceptable, it's very clear and consistent teaching of the Bible. Romans 3 verse 23 tells us, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it's one of many scriptures that make the very same point. God can't have anything sinful in his presence. And that's why he ejected mankind from the Garden of Eden and placed on the entrance cherubim bearing flaming swords. Mankind, who was created for fellowship with God, who was made to be a child of God, had allowed sin to spoil that relationship, and he could never again come into God's presence. And the result, as the Apostle Paul tells us, is that The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. God instituted a system of laws and sacrifices which, if they were fully kept, would deal with sin and make man acceptable to God. But because of his inherent sinful nature, man couldn't keep the laws of God. The solution was that God sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to take on human nature and live a sinless life in total obedience to the law. Jesus obeyed the law. He was circumcised, no doubt he had his bar mitzvah, and he continued to live as a God-fearing and law-abiding Jew. Eventually, he carried out the purpose for which he'd been born, and he died as the perfect sacrifice in place of sinful man. Jesus was born at just the right time, when the law and man's efforts had been fully proved to be totally inadequate. He was born in a unique way, so that he would be totally sinless and free from any taint of original sin that might come with human nature. And it all happened so that we might be saved and our sins might be forgiven. The Son of God became man so that the children of men might become the children of God. In our text this evening, as I said earlier, it's a favourite of mine because it reminds us that God has everything in hand. When the fullness of time has come is a key principle in how God works. It's just at the right time that Jesus came, and it's at just the right time that God called you and you responded to him. God's timing is perfect. He can change the course of culture and history. If he can prepare both Gentiles and Jews for the coming of Christ, if he can fulfill hundreds of prophecies to remove all doubt about what he's doing, if he can prepare people for Christ, then you can believe that he's working in your circumstances to accomplish his purposes right now, at this exact time, in this precise place. Maybe tonight, here in this place, is the fullness of time for you. The time when God answers your questions, shows his way for your life, and invites you to trust him. If you've not yet committed your life to him, well, maybe this Christmas is the fullness of time for you. Respond to him, open your heart, and let the Christ child in. Let someone here lead you to him. And I beg of you, don't miss the moment. Don't go home empty-handed. Accept the wonderful gift that God is offering you, the gift of being his child. And then you too can take your rightful place as a child of God. Amen.